The readings from Isaiah 1, starting at verse 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten any more? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, and your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil.
Isaiah chapter 1, from verse 7, reading down to verse 20. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste, and then overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, of the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Sylvia's going to read the last bit of Isaiah 1. Look for the way the story of the two cities, the city of destruction, the city of salvation, unfolds.
See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderous. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, "Ah, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness, but rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire."
It would be a great help to me if you could turn to the book of Isaiah, which you'll find just about halfway through your Bibles. Very long book in the Old Testament. During the Sunday evenings of July, August and September, we'll be looking at some passages from Isaiah. The prophecy has 66 chapters, and without taking exceedingly large chunks, we're unable to cover the whole thing. But we will be looking at 12 passages that we thought would be of particular help and significance, and hopefully great spiritual challenge and encouragement for us all. It's a time when there's quite a bit of staff absence, with Dave and I both having study leave and holidays, and we're delighted to be able to enlist a number of other folk from the church, some of them quite experienced preachers, in some cases much less experienced preachers, to bring God's word. And I'm delighted and very grateful to every single one of those other folk who's agreed to help us and tackle a passage from Isaiah. Last week, Dave gave us a magnificent introduction to the book as a whole. This evening, we're looking at chapter 1. We've already heard it read, so I shall pray, and then we'll begin. O Lord, will you open our eyes, that we may understand your word, may hear its challenge, and may see the wonderful things that your grace reveals there for us. Amen. Robbie Burns, the author of Auld Lang Syne and My Love is Like a Red, Red Rose and one or two other things, once said, "What a gift it would be to see ourselves as others see us." Actually, he didn't put it quite like that, but it's written in rather broad Scots, and if I tried to imitate that in the pulpit, I would be told off when I get home for being embarrassing. Offspring can't stand the thought, even the thought of such things, so I'm not going to try it. But he did say it. What a gift it would be to see ourselves as others see us. It might be full of surprises, of course, and some of them might initially be rather unpleasant. There could be much that would be salutary, as blind spots that we have about ourselves are uncovered. Delusions that we have about ourselves are revealed and corrected. It would surely be salutary, and could lead, actually, to something deeply instructive, as well as being merely eye-opening. It could surely be life-changing to be given the opportunity, even just for a moment, to see ourselves as others see us. Well, that is what Scripture as a whole does, and it's one of the things that the book of Isaiah does within the broader scope of Scripture. Verse 1 describes the whole book, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. This is one historical circumstance, but because it is the word of God, it speaks to all men and also particularly to the people of God in all ages. Notice the word that describes the book as a whole, the vision. Someone has said that the heading indicates that the book will interrupt our familiar ways of thinking. Isaiah walks up to us, taps us on the shoulder as we struggle with our problems, and says, there's another way to look at all of this. Interested? It was a vision, another commentator says. Isaiah saw, which is what vision's about, because God showed him. And God showed him what God was doing with the nation, why he was doing it, and where everything was heading under his sovereign control. It happened over about 45 years, from about 740 BC onwards. The book as a whole is vast, voluminous. Gem after gem after gem is studied in Isaiah's vision. Dave very helpfully last week outlined three parts to it, from chapter 1 to chapter 39. Where do you put your trust when you're under threat? From chapter 40 to chapter 55, how will God rescue his people? And then from chapter 56 to chapter 66 and the end, how do we live in the now and not yet, when God has started to intervene but not completed that work? Where do you put your trust when you're under threat? The heading for the first 39 chapters. And that's an appropriate one for this chapter, because these people were under threat. And the threat revealed so much about them. It revealed to them things they hadn't realized about themselves and about God. And God has a distinct message for them. I'm just looking at the first 20 verses this evening, and I divided it into three parts. You can find the outline on the bulletin. That they need to wise up to the self-harming that their sin is creating. Then they need to stop praying without caring. And then they have a choice. Either to eat God's grace, to receive the forgiveness God longs to bring them, or instead to be consumed, to be eaten up by his judgment. Let's look first at verses 2-9. And ask ourselves what this shows about us that God would have us see. Verse 2 is rather like someone talking about their children in a way that sometimes parents do when they worry a little about them and talk to someone else. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth. The Lord is speaking to the entire universe about his people. You know that way that sometimes parents have of worrying about their little dears, perhaps even complaining a little bit. So-and-so's gone off to college, he never rings home or emails, you know. Concerned, perhaps, about the lifestyle of their children. There was an item in the paper this week about a man who cut his adult children out of his will because he was concerned about their dissolute lifestyle. As a result, his second wife, who they all naturally hated, got all of his money. He went to court. They tried to take him there to try and get some, or to take the estate there, to try to get the money out of the will. But the judge ruled, no, he was in sound mind when he ruled that they had a dissolute lifestyle and would waste the money that he had accumulated and it was better off somewhere else. This is God talking to the entire universe about his people. He describes them as the children that he's reared. He's not been an absentee father, and yet they've been worse than domestic animals who've been trained. They've rejected the discipline and training that he's brought into their lives. Even the ox knows his master, even the dog is obedient to his master, but not these people. They don't know, they don't understand. There is a willful, culpable ignorance. Look at the four descriptions of them in verse 4, that they're a sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. And then the explanation, these three things, that they've forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. They've turned their backs on him. Turning your back on someone is one of the most hurtful things that you can do in just about any culture, I think. That is actually what sin is. Turning our back on the one who has made us. And if we're covenant people in relationship with him, on the one who is fathering us spiritually. Sin is not simply the breaking of a rule. It's not simply legal. It's relational. It's not just breaking some commandment, it's fracturing a relationship. Let me ask you, how is it that your sin means that you're turning your back on God at present? Do you realize what your bad choices do to God? They make him out to be, they make him into a spurned parent. From verse 5 onwards, he addresses the people directly. And he addresses them about the actual consequences of their sin. Poor injured Israel. It really sounds pretty grim, doesn't it? Why should you be beaten anymore? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. Just over a year ago, a professional rugby player, Matt Stevens, he played for Bath and also played for England. He was rather good, really, in spite of being born in South Africa, or probably because of being born in South Africa. Anyway, he was tested positive for cocaine use. And it turned out there'd been a sustained habit that he'd had of using illegal drugs. When he was asked about it, he gave an excuse that didn't ring that true, actually, but was no doubt part of it. He described how being in the front row of a rugby scrum meant that just about every game felt like he'd been in a car crash. It was that physically demanding in its effect upon him. Well, here it feels like an entire nation's been in a car crash. He goes on to describe the wounds, the welts, the open sores which haven't been treated. And then in verse 7, to treat it less as a set of physical images and to describe instead the literal reality, the desolateness of the country because of a foreign invader. Scholars think this may have been Sennacherib, the Assyrian, in 701 BC. It doesn't necessarily matter who it was certainly someone. It's horrific. A whole country in a terrible car crash. But God's point is that it is entirely self-imposed. It is purely the result of their sin. Their sin is a form of self-harm. Now, we must say quickly that not all our wounds are the result of sin. Not all our suffering is the direct result of us having fallen short of God's standards. Often there isn't a direct connection, or it is a very indirect one. But you know, many of the trials we go through in life are a result of our sin. They aren't all, but some of them are. Think about it for a moment. How many times our unrighteous anger has troubled us? Our bitterness, our envy, even some kinds of reactive depression that are a result of a sinful understanding of something. Think about the relational breakdowns and misery that result when we violate Jesus' royal law of love. Think about the way that we can get so preoccupied with things and put them in God's place and then wonder why our quiet times go all dry. Sin is self-harm. It's certainly more than that, but it's not less than that. And if we could simply realize that and take it to heart, how different our lives would be. Sin is self-harm. Now, of course, it is more than that, or we'll be very sort of narcissistic and self-centered in our analysis of it. Sin, as we've seen, is rebelling against a loving father. But at the same time, it's not less than self-harm. How many of the trials that you're struggling with are actually the result of your sin? Not in a sense God stepping in and punishing you, but just the direct consequences of your sin. Well, in verses 8 to 9, the people respond. And they recognize that God in his mercy has preserved some from judgment. But it's rather pathetic. The image of a hut in a field of melons is not intended to be encouraging. There is a relief that a complete obliteration hasn't come, verse 9. The daughter of Zion is left. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, they say, somewhat complacently, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah, which were symbols in Scripture of a complete destruction. So phew, okay, some of us are all right. We've got away with it. We haven't had the full outpouring of God's judgment. We're not actually like Sodom and Gomorrah. Phew. But the Lord won't let them get away with that. Listen to his response to their citing of Sodom and Gomorrah and saying they're not as bad as that. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Actually, he's saying, you're every bit as bad as them. It's just the full judgment hasn't fallen yet. And in verses 11 to 17, he addresses the people's religion. The very thing that they thought tied them closely to God. The whole temple system and its sacrifices. The place where God was, the Holy of Holies, the priesthood, the cult, all those things. That was what, in many ways, gave them their security. But actually, it was abhorrent to God. I've called the section, Stop Praying Without Caring. But first, before we examine the caring bit of that heading, let's just see how the Lord describes the people's religion. He describes it as trampling on his sacred cause. He speaks about their meaningless offerings, their detestable incense, their evil assemblies. It'd be rather like a message coming to us and saying, do you know Eden Baptist Church, your communion services stink. Your house group is wicked. I mean, that's the kind of effect that it would have had. But what about the effect on God? He says what they're doing means nothing to him. That what they are up to in their religious services gives him no pleasure. He even says that he hates their special religious festivals. He describes their religious activity as a burden. He said he's weary of it. He's fed up with it. He says actually, far from wanting to draw near to it, he's going to hide away. He's not going to listen to their prayers. He's going to cut them out. It's a terrible thought for religious people. That our prayers and offerings and our meetings and our worship could be so abhorrent to God. And the reason? Well, it's in verse 15. Your hands are full of blood. A symbol, surely, of violence and murder. And it's worth remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, who said that murder can take many forms, including anger, cutting words, unresolved relational tension, character assassination, backstabbing, building up walls of hostility in the church where they should have been taken away, as in Ephesians chapter 2. And in verse 17, the Lord, through Isaiah, picks up a particular meaning of the hands being full of blood. Look how he rebukes them. Stop doing wrong, learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. What's the problem with what they're doing? Well, not simply the prayers themselves. It's the lives that lie behind the prayers that are the problem. They've forgotten all that the Lord has said about his concern for the needy and the vulnerable. They've stopped caring for the poor. They've allowed injustice to run rampant in the land. They've allowed the powerful to dominate the weak and to exploit them. And at the same time, they've continued with their prayers and their sacrifices and their festivals and their offering. In short, they have been praying, but not caring. And that has made their prayers meaningless, wearing, empty, unacceptable, saddening, burdensome, unbearable, detestable, and hateful. Social injustice has spiritual consequences. Those who do not care socially cannot pray or worship spiritually. It seems to me it calls us to search our own hearts and examine our own lives, just in case, because this is not written directly to us, but just in case there may be some remnant of truth about us that's reflected here. Are we smug and self-satisfied in our prosperity? Are we slothful about the needs of the vulnerable in this country and abroad? Do we care about injustice socially and economically and politically in this country and other countries? Or are we so narrowly focused on a life of worship and evangelism that those other things have no meaning? Are any of us praying without caring? In verses 18 to 20, God doesn't leave them there, though. And we find here some really very, very beautiful and profound verses. Come now, verse 18. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Someone has described this as a statement that it doesn't have to be like that. That's such an important thing to realize about ourselves, isn't it? To realize about ourselves and the mess that we make of our lives, the big mess, the little mess, the medium-sized mess, all the rest of it. Do you know, because of God, it doesn't have to be like that. God's vision isn't simply one of moral diagnosis and coming up with the worst possible diagnosis and explaining to us with X-ray vision how dreadful we are. The vision also says, there's something that you could be that's better than that. It doesn't have to be like that. And he gives us what another writer has called one of the most famous expressions of grace in the Bible. There's this beautiful visual contrast. There's nothing inherently wrong with scarlet or red. It's not that scripture is colorist or something like that. It's surely picking up the blood of verse 15. Your hands are full of blood. It's the color of blood on their hands that needs to be changed. We might think of Lady Macbeth, who after the murder of the king could not get the bloodstains out of her hands. Out, out, damn spot, she says, in the terrible bout of psychotic illness that is triggered by her guilt. And in her imagination, even though she's washed them 1,000 times, the guilt is still there. Her hands still reek of blood. God says to anyone who feels like that about their sin, "No, you can't get the spot out, but I can. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." If red is the color of sin, the murder, the oppression, the uncaring sloth that means that they allow injustice to run rampant, then white is the color of forgiveness and restoration. It's stunning because it's so surprising and so completely undeserved, but the promise is real. How it comes about, Isaiah will explore in more detail when he gets onto the servant passages later in the book. For now, simply, God's willingness to forgive is what is portrayed, and to exchange the bloody hands of guilt for the clean hands of forgiveness. There are entailments, though. It's free, but there are entailments. Look at verse 19. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat from the best, you will eat the best from the land. It's a lovely picture. a picture of national restoration, the desolate country, the burned cities, the fields that have been stripped, restored, thriving, producing wonderful produce again, the oil and the honey, the corn, the grapes, all coming back, eating from the best in the land. For us, it's a picture of God's readiness to forgive and also to bring his wonderful peace to us. Eating from the best in the land is not literal, but certainly turning back from God, from a life of self-harm spiritually, will bring an improvement in well-being. How many drug addicts have discovered release, not simply from a horrific dependency, but from many things that are associated with that, into a more wholesome kind of lifestyle. But the main thing here, that picture of the eating from the best in the land, is surely the joy of sins forgiven and a relationship with God that brings wholeness and peace into someone's life. That is surely the best the land has to offer. And perhaps it points forward to the restoration of all things. In verse 2, Isaiah talked about the heavens and the earth. And there is a cosmic implication in God's act of forgiveness and restoration. A cosmic remedial action that we will share in. And a day when the heavens and earth are restored, when we will eat from the best of the land with him in glory. But there is an alternative. He's asked them to come and reason together. He puts before them the alternative of being willing and obedient and eating from the best in the land. But then the other, verse 20. If you resist, if you rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. The NIV confuses the symmetry there. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat from the best. But if you resist and rebel, you will be eaten yourself by the sword. If you won't eat what God wants to give you to eat, then his judgment will eat you up. That's your choice. And a guarantee. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You see, God is gracious, as someone puts it, but he's not to be trifled with. And we do have to make the choice. Not simply once, but over and over and over again, to receive the forgiveness that makes us clean, and to be willing and obedient to follow his path. How's God spoken to you this evening about his view of your life? Has he spoken to you about sin as self-harm and spurning his fatherly care? Has he spoken to you about the neglect of those in need which are spoiling your prayers? Have you forgotten that he wants to bring you both forgiveness and the very best in the land, understood properly? Look two ways. Look at yourself and be honest and be real and don't deny what you see. Let the conviction of sin be real and then make it your pathway back to God, that the hands which you newly see stained with blood may be quite cleansed by the cross of Jesus Christ. And then look at God and see a loving Father who has been caring for you and providing for you, who wants to be in relationship with you more fully and more completely. Are you willing? Will you be obedient? Will you eat of the best of the land? And then you see we have a different way to see ourselves. Have you repented, writes Thomas Watson. God looks upon you as if you had not offended. He becomes a friend, a father. He will now bring forth his best robe and put it on you. God is pacified towards you and will fall upon your neck and kiss you. Have you been humbled? God will never rebuke you with your former sins. God casts your sins into the depths of the sea. How? Not as cork, which would float and be seen, but as lead, which would sink and be invisible. Oh, the music of conscience as it is turned into a paradise. And there a Christian sweetly solaces himself and plucks the flowers of joy. The repenting sinner can go to God with boldness in prayer and look upon him not as a judge, but a father. He is born of God and is an heir of his kingdom. He is encircled with promises. He no sooner shakes the tree of promise but some fruit falls. If you turn back to God, that's the vision God will have of you and that he wants to give you of yourself. Let's pray together. We pray, Lord God, you would restore your work in us. We lament our sin which spurns your care and causes us such harm. We confess our neglect of our duty to our neighbour, our indifference to human need. We pray that you would make us whiter than snow, Lord, and that we might be willing and obedient to your will for the glory of your name. Amen.